Here's some up here on the front row. Three on the front row. Anybody anywhere else need a commentary? One back there. I think the Bowmans have about 15 at their house. Any others? Then let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And we will begin reading with verse 8 and read down through verse 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. A quick review of where we've come so far. Look there at the first chapter. After setting forth the basic fundamentals of the gospel in verses 1 through 4, then in verse 5, Paul describes his personal relationship to the person who is at the center of that gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in verses 5 and 6, he defines the purpose of his apostleship. Then he prays that God would bestow grace and peace on the church in Rome, whom he calls beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And now in verse 8, where we're going to begin today, Paul tells us of his grateful prayer to God for them. And so he says this in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. Here you see Paul thanking God for the faith of the Romans. Now, do you see anything significant about that? Do you see any implications of Paul thanking God for the faith of the Romans? He didn't thank the Romans for believing. He didn't say, boy, you all are great. I really appreciate y'all believing in Jesus. I don't know what I'd done if you hadn't believed in Jesus. No. Because faith didn't originate with them. Most people today, Christians, believe that everybody has the tendency to believe. You just need a little nudging by the Holy Spirit. Whereas Paul believed that faith was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he doesn't thank the Roman Christians for believing, but rather he thanks God for giving them the gift of faith. Do you remember how 2 Peter begins? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received. And then, if you didn't think, if you weren't looking, you'd think, to those who received salvation. It doesn't say that. To those who received Christ. It doesn't say that. It says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So you receive salvation by faith, you receive Christ by faith, and the faith by which you receive salvation you receive as a gift of God. So the testimony of the Scripture is clear that faith is not something we conjure up, it's something that God Himself produces in us. Now, did you notice Paul's personal relationship with the living God? I thank, verse 8, I thank my God. I mean, we're back in the book of Psalms, aren't we? You remember how many times the psalmist refers to God as my God, always indicating his personal covenantal relationship with God. This is not just some God he's writing about that's in the far distant heaven. This is a God. I belong to him. He belongs to me. In fact, Paul defines himself later in the book of Acts as this, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. It's as if he was saying, I am his and he is mine. There is an intimacy in this relationship. Do you speak of God like that? Do you speak of God in these personal terms? My God, my Lord, my Savior. That tells us a great deal about Paul's relationship to the Lord. And then notice here Christ acting as a mediator in Paul's prayers. He mediated to Paul, saving grace, up there in verse 5 or 6, he mediated to Paul's saving grace. He mediated to Paul his own apostleship. And now he's mediating to God with reference to his prayers. He says, for God, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. You can't go directly to God except through a mediator. And the only reason that God hears any of our prayers is not because they're eloquent or sincere or fervent. Not because there's anything worthy of acceptance about them. But God accepts our prayers only when they're mediated to the throne of God by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What was one of the great symbolic representation of the Old Testament? The high priest. That Israel needed a high priest to enter in the Holy of Holies. That Israel could not go on her own. And you see that fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't go and up and start talking to God by yourself. But you need a mediator. And that mediator is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mediates Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. And notice what he says. What's he thanking God for? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says, I praise the Lord every time I think about what God's doing in your life and your faithful witness to the gospel and your strong faith in Christ, and everywhere I go, people are talking about it. Everywhere I travel on my missionary journeys, people are commenting on the strong and fervent faith of the Christians there in Rome. Now, that tells you a great deal about the church during the days of the apostles 2,000 years ago. Paul says that with the global spread of the gospel all over the earth, went also the report of the faith of the Roman Christians, which is an evidence of the sense of fellowship that existed between the various churches throughout the world. Now, that's not the way churches do today in this country. In this country, each church is its own little island. That it doesn't participate in anything with anybody else. All these other churches are basically irrelevant to this particular church. That's the way most Americans feel. But that's not the way it was in the New Testament. In New Testament times, the church way over here, and remember now, they didn't have airplanes or buses or trains or cars or anything. So you had to travel a long distance. They didn't have FedEx or any of those things. That here's a church way over here in this part of the world, and it knew everything was going on in this church over here in this part of the world. And everybody over here knew what was going on in this little church over the world. And they would communicate to each other by letters or maybe by visiting to each other. And by these traveling evangelists. They would know what was going on in each other's church. They felt a part of each other. They sensed something of their unity in the Lord Jesus Christ as a church. And not just as isolated individuals. What do you know about what's going on at Covenant Presbyterian Church? What do you know about what's going on at Providence Presbyterian Church? What do you know about what's going on at Tazewell Presbyterian Church? You see, the early church was familiar with itself. They had a sense of unity. They knew what was going on. And this faithfulness of the witness of the Romans was spreading everywhere the gospel was spreading. Now, remember we said last week that Paul was writing this letter to let the Roman church know why he hadn't been there yet. And it wasn't because of negligence on his part or lack of love. Things just had not turned out so that he could. But now he hoped to visit them on his way to Spain. And so he wrote the book of Romans to prepare them for his coming, to introduce himself and his doctrine and his gospel and all that. And notice what he says in verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Now, whether you know it or not, Paul's swearing an oath here. He's saying in verse 9, For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. God is my witness. I swear before God that I unceasingly make mention of you in my prayers and longed to come and see you. So that oaths are proper on solemn and serious occasions. Why did Paul make an oath here? Why did he say in so many words, I swear before God that I love you and that I pray for you without end? I think to give them assurance, to reassure them of a couple things, to reassure the Christians in Rome of his intense interest in them, his concern for them. Just because he hadn't been able to come and visit them like they wanted and like he wanted does not mean he was not concerned for their lives. He's saying, I swear I have great interest in you. I love you. I'm so interested in you. I pray for you all the time. And so that oath, as a means of grace, had the impact of reassuring the Christians in Rome of Paul's concern for them. But it also served to reassure them that his failure to visit them was not because of any lack of desire to see them. It wasn't because Paul didn't like him. It wasn't because Paul had no interest in him or didn't love them. It was because of the will of God that he never showed up there. And notice in verse 9, For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. In other words, he's saying, I'm praying for you all the time. Every time I think about it, every time you come into my mind, I think about you. That's the way Christians are to be with each other with reference to the church. And he says, if perhaps, I don't know for sure, I mean, I've tried before and failed, if perhaps now at last, after all these failed efforts, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to see you. In other words, Paul's desire is that God would allow him to visit them. Paul resigns himself entirely to the will of God in this matter as well as in everything else. It's the will of God that I haven't come to see you. It hasn't, not because I haven't tried. I'm going to keep trying. And if God wills, perhaps at last I'll be able to do it. But everything determines on the will of God, is determined by the will of God. Now, that's not fatalism. Paul just didn't sit back and twiddle his thumbs and I'm going to sit here. And if it's God's will, he's going to pick me up and bring me to Rome. Nope. He's making every effort he can to get to Rome by means of on his way to Spain. But he knows that if God doesn't will for him to go to Rome, he's not going to go. And if God wills for him to go to Rome, nobody's going to keep him from Rome. And so this isn't fatalism. This is resignation of the will of God. This is the surrender, the giving up of a man's will to the will of God himself. And he talks like that a great many times in Acts, in Romans, where Acts 18, 20 and 21. It says, And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. If God wills, I will leave, I will come back, but everything depends upon the will of God. Look over at Romans 15, 30 through 32. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshment in your company. There's nothing that I would love more than to come and see you and be refreshed and encouraged simply by being with you. But everything depends upon the will of God. James makes that same message too when he says, I'm going to do this. When you say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, always add to it the Lord willing. If the Lord wills. And in that sense, you know, Muslims are far more faithful than Christians. Have you ever heard Muslims talk? I mean, whenever they say something about going to the future, going somewhere in the future, they always add to it, "The Lord will, if the Lord will." And get used to talking like that. I mean, that you, the way you talk, what you say in your conversation reveals what goes on in your heart. And if we're really convinced that our lives are determined by the will of God, and we're willing to resign ourselves to the will of God, then that should show up in the way we talk and the way we say, "I'm going to come to see you in Rome, the Lord willing." Now, in verses 11 through 13, Paul gives us the reason why he wants to visit the Christians in Rome. "For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unawares, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." And so the reason that Paul's ceaseless prayers for the Romans, and the reason Paul's trying everything he can to get to Rome, is that he wants to go there and to impart some Spirit-produced gift to them. You know, the apostles could preach and bless people by the Spirit through their preaching, but the apostles also had the miraculous ability of laying hands on people and of transmitting Spirit-produced gifts to other people. Now, there's no reason to believe here that he's talking about some kind of miraculous gift, because it is so vaguely and ambiguously stated, which is not his usual way of describing miraculous gifts. "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you," some gift from the Holy Spirit. Here he probably has reference to those permanent, ordinary, but highly important and useful gifts of the Holy Spirit that every Christian has a unique pattern of, and that which are so essential to the ministry of the church and to the life of the body. And you see those spelled out in Romans 12. In 14, you have these miraculous, supernatural, permanent gifts of the Spirit rather than one of these temporary, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And notice what Romans 15, 30 through 32. I think here are the gifts. Here are the ordinary, permanent, spiritual gifts that God gives His church down through their generations. 1 Corinthians 14, 12, I think, has to do with miraculous gifts. This is another subject that ceased with the apostolic age. Here are the spiritual gifts. Romans 15, 30 through 32. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." Nope, that's not it, is it? Romans 12, 6 through 8. Romans 12, 6 through 8. "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." There you have the biblical list of the permanent gifts of the Spirit, and it appears as if what Paul's saying is, "I want to come to you, and I want to preach the Word of God to you, and I want God to use me in your life to impart some spiritual gift that will make you more effective in serving me and in being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice he also said, "that you may be established. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." The word established means strengthened, made strong, confirmed in the faith, stabilized. You know, Paul's already said that he's thankful for this faith that everybody in the world's talking about, but he's not satisfied with that. So I praise the Lord that everybody's talking about you all and how strong your faith is, but I'm looking for more. I want it more advancement. I'm looking for more maturity. I don't ever sit back on your haunches and say, "Well, I know more than most people. I have pretty good faith," and think that you've arrived. Paul's saying, "I praise the Lord for your faith, but I'm looking for more. I want to be used of God to take you farther along in the Christian faith." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul prays that our Lord Jesus Christ would comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And then in Romans 16:35 it says, in conclusion of the book of Romans, "Now to him who is able to establish you, to make you strong, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So you see in Paul's writings, it is that his efforts at helping people being better Christians is inseparable from the Word of God. He wants them to be stronger in their works and their words, that is, in their Christian behavior and Christian witness. "And I want to be able to establish you and make you strong through my preaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's great. He says, it's not my preaching, but it's Christ's preaching in my preaching that makes my preaching effective in establishing you and strengthening you and making you strong. And then in verse 12, you see the humility of Paul. Because he wants to go to Rome, not just to bless them, he wants to go to Rome to be blessed by them. And so he says in verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged and strengthened together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." And so you see, he says, I want to come to Rome because of, we need mutual encouragement. We need mutual strengthening. We need to build up each other in the faith. You need me, I need you, is what he's saying. And that's the only attitude that's proper in the body of Christ. That's the only attitude that encourages growth and maturity in the body and in individuals in the body, is that recognition that we need mutual encouragement on the part of each other. Always need motivating and encouraging and building up and exhorted in the faith. We live our life, we're pretty good at rebuke. We know how to rebuke. We know how to get after somebody. But you see, the really thing, big thing we need is encouragement. What is that your husband needs most from you, ladies? Encouragement. Men, what is it your wife needs most from you than anything else? Encouragement. Christian, what do you need more than anything else to give and to receive from other people in the church? Encouragement. Encouragement. Everything else in the world is out to discourage the Christian. And Paul says, I get discouraged real easy. And so I need to come to Rome, and the Lord willing, and fellowship with you that together we might strengthen each other. Now notice the means by which this mutual encouragement will take place. "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So what is the means of mutual encouragement in the church? Our mutual faith. What is it when we get together that God uses to mutually encourage us? Not talking about the Georgia LSU game, although it was pretty good. And not talking about money and investments. All those have their place. But what really encourages people in the body of Christ is the common faith that we have. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talk about things with reference to that faith. That means that when Christians fellowship, there's something different about that fellowship than any other fellowship on the face of the earth. That is different than a family reunion. It's different than an office party. It is different than any other kind of gathering. It is the communion of the saints. It is Christians getting together and experiencing spiritual reality as they share their faith in Christ together. Talk about common concerns, common witnesses, common needs, common problems, common victories, common joys, common sorrows. And as we talk about these things together, from the perspective of the common faith, we become a mutual encouragers of each other, and we experience a spiritual power in Christian fellowship. Now, notice in verse 13, Paul says why he hadn't been there. "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far. in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He said, listen, it's not that I'm not interested. I have planned time after time after time to come. I've scheduled things. I've worked out my travel and my expenses. I've worked out my itinerary. There have been time after time when I have made every effort to come to you that I might gather some fruit among you, but have been prevented thus far. I've always been prevented. Now, when you hear Paul say things like that, understand him as talking about the providence of God. He's already talked about the will of God, and now he's just saying it in different words. I didn't come because of the will of God, and now I can't come because God's hindering me, God's preventing me, God has plans for me elsewhere. He doesn't want me to come there yet, or ever, or whatever. And so he's saying that I have been prevented by the providence of God. So you see in this statement a good illustration of several proverbs. I planned to come, I tried like crazy to come, but God wouldn't let me. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, the next time you have your plan squashed by God, don't worry about it. Don't get all tense. I say that to myself as well as to you. God doesn't want us to go a certain area. He shuts the door. When God shuts the door, nobody can open it. And that's what he's saying. I've tried to come. I made plans to come. It was not according to the plans of God. God frustrated all of my plans in order to carry out his plans. Man's plans often fail, and if they ever are successful, it is solely because man's plans are in accordance with the plan of God, which is never frustrated. And notice he says, I wanted to come, I tried to come, if God would have let me, to gather fruit among the Roman Christians, as I have done elsewhere throughout the world. And the idea here is not bearing fruit, like a tree bearing apples. The idea is gathering fruit. He's talking about not only gathering fruit in terms of ministry, but in terms of saving the lost. That's what he's been doing all over the Gentile world. God has used me to gather fruit all over the Gentile world. And I not only want to come to Rome to minister to you and you minister to me, I want to gather some more fruit here in Rome. I want to lead some more people to the Lord Jesus Christ while I'm here in Rome. In Colossians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 6. Paul brings up this idea of his gathering fruit again. Notice what he says. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul's giving a test. Everywhere I go and preach the gospel, that gospel is bearing fruit. And people are being brought to faith in Christ, just like my preaching the gospel bore fruit in your conversion, whenever that took place, whoever he's talking about. So I ask you before we go on to the next section, is your faith in the gospel being talked about in your family and in your community? Are people talking about your faith? Say, boy, that crowd at Chalcedon, they really do believe in Jesus. Boy, their faith is faithful. They know the gospel, and they believe the gospel, and they face life in terms of that faith, and they mutually encourage each other by their common faith. That crowd is known by its faith. Do people talk about your faith in your family, your friends, your neighborhood? Do you have a strong desire to encourage one another? And to be encouraged by others. Do you love just to be used by God to encourage other people and to make them strong? And do you love it when other people encourage you and build you up? Do you want to gather fruit among the lost? Are you trying to gather fruit among the lost? Do you have that same excitement and exuberance that Paul had? I can hardly wait to come to Rome to gather some more fruit, just like I've gathered fruit by winning the lost to Christ all over the world. Now we come to verse 14. And this verse stands in close logical relation to verse 13. I am under obligation, or I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In verse 13, the stress is on the fruit reaped by the apostle in his ministry to the Gentiles. The stress in verse 14 is on the sense of indebtedness, the obligation, the sense of obligation under which God has placed him as he goes and preaches the gospel and tells the nations and all classes of people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it as fulfilling a debt, paying a debt. He feels compelled to do so. He says, in essence, I am a debtor, therefore I'm ready to proclaim the gospel. Now, who's he ready to proclaim the gospel to? Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. The gospel is for all people without distinctions of nationality or cultural development. Doesn't matter who they are, their race, their nationality, their language, or their status, economic status, or their place among the cultural development of the peoples of the world. Highly cultured, lowly cultured, it doesn't matter. That the gospel is for whosoever will. Then in verse 15, after having established the fact of his obligation to preach to all in a sense of being compelled and fulfilling a debt to all, here in verse 15, you see a statement of the necessary inference as it applies to Rome. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm not there. I haven't come because of neglect. Everything in me wants to be there. I have this great desire, this great resolve, this great purpose. I'm ready and eager to preach the gospel in Rome because of this sense of indebtedness that I have. I'm willing and ready and eager to share the gospel because of my indebtedness to Christ for what that gospel's done in my life. Then in verses 16 and 17, Paul gives the reason for his readiness and his eagerness to come to Rome. And here you have an unfolding of reasons why he's ready. Notice verses 16 and 17. He says in verse 13, I have wanted to come to obtain some fruit among you. Verse 14, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We'll talk about those two verses more completely another day. But what I want you to see is his reasoning here. He says, I have a sense of indebtedness to the world, therefore I'm eager to preach the gospel. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed to let people know I believe it. I'm not ashamed of any aspect of it. Listen to what John Murray said about this emotion of shame. He said, the emotion of shame with reference to the gospel, when confronted with the pretensions of human wisdom and power, betrays unbelief in the truth of the gospel, and the absence of shame is proof of faith. So he says that if you believe the gospel, but then you're confronted with the mockery and the pretensions and the criticism of this world, and you become ashamed to tell people you're Christian or to let people know what you believe about the gospel, that shame is proof of unbelief. But if you can present the gospel, even in the face of a hostile situation, not caring about what they believe, but only caring that you might be used of God to gather fruit in their lives, that lack of shame is proof of true faith. Mark 8:38, Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Or 1 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. So, bear that in mind. When you are with people that are agnostics, skeptics, mockers, and you know you ought to say something, you ought to wave the flag somewhere or another. You ought to say something to them. And you don't because you feel embarrassed. Or what if they find out what I really believe? That's a sign of unbelief in the gospel. And so the next time you're in that situation and you're tempted to feel ashamed, act on faith. Say something true. Say something about the gospel no matter how you feel. Because that lack of shame is proof of faith. And then in verse 16, Paul tells us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And in verse 17, finally, he tells us why it is that the power of God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that is because that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the Lord willing, we'll talk about those things next week. But I want to conclude with this word of exhortation. You owe the gospel to the world. Now, every one of those words are used advisedly. You owe the gospel to the world. I want to look at three things about that sentence. You owe the gospel to the world. You owe the gospel to the world. And you owe the gospel to the world. Now, first of all, who owes the gospel to the world? Every individual Christian. You see the Bible emphasizing that over and over. Paul is speaking here as somebody who knows Christ. He met him on the road to Damascus. I want everybody to know the truth. I want everybody to experience the obedience of faith. I want everybody to be recipients of grace and peace. He's speaking here as a believer. He's speaking here not only as an apostle, but as a Christian man. And over again in the book of Acts and elsewhere, you see that every single individual Christians, and not just preachers and not just teachers, owe the gospel to the world. You, the Christian, understand that all men equally stand in need of the gospel. You understand that the gospel is equally suited to everybody in the whole wide world. You know that God freely offers the gospel and urgently commands that all sinners believe the gospel in order to be saved from sin. And so when you offer salvation to everybody who believes in Jesus, God uses that to maintain His claim on all men's consciences and to gather His people out of the world of men of rebellion against Him. You, not just me, you owe the gospel of the world. You owe the gospel to the world. Paul said, I am a debtor. What's the nature of this indebtedness that Paul experienced, this sense of obligation? Well, you know as well as I that a feeling of indebtedness is a powerful motive. If you're in debt, you want to pay off that debt as soon as you possibly can. It moves us to obedience. It gives us a sense of responsibility, of being compelled to do something. I can remember the first time I ever went into debt was to buy a $10 book in the Columbia Theological Seminary bookstore. And I couldn't sleep at night. I could not sleep at night until I paid back that $10 about a week later. So you know how powerful the motivation of a sense of indebtedness is. You feel constrained. You feel compelled. You can't rest until the debt's paid. Now, I use the words that I just used on purpose because Paul uses all these words about himself. The love of Christ constrains me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I feel I'm under compulsion to preach the gospel. That's what a sense of indebtedness does to you. And Paul says, I have this sense of indebtedness, this sense of obligation. I feel like I owe the world the gospel, and I'm not going to be able to rest. I'm under this constraint until I offer the world the gospel and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who are lost. Now, why are we indebted to take the gospel to the world, you and me? Bunch of reasons. Because of the deep, compassionate concern God the Father has for this lost and sinful world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're indebted to take the gospel of the world also because of the deep, compassionate concern God the Son has for this lost, sinful world. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and this bread from heaven I give for the life of the world. To care nothing for the lost is to care nothing then for the Son of God. We're indebted to take the gospel to the world because of the deep personal interest the Holy Spirit has in this lost, sinful world. The Bible teaches us in around John chapter 16 that the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of righteousness and to bring it to faith. And that the Holy Spirit is at work right now in this world, gathering fruit, gathering His elect to faith in Christ. And then we're indebted to take the gospel of the world because of our own personal indebtedness to Christ for saving you, for saving us. You did that for me, Jesus? I'll do whatever you want me to do. You owe the gospel to the world. The world here is mankind universally, in rebellion against God and lost in sin. No one on earth is left out. Everybody needs the gospel. All should have the gospel. Everybody who will listen to you must be told, from the highest to the lowest, from sophisticated Greeks to crude barbarians, from the brilliant and skeptical to the ignorant and simple, from the sharp to the dull, rich and poor, black and white, red and yellow, cultured and uncultured, old and young, male and female, omitting no group, class, level, category, race, all must be told the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is their only hope. You owe the gospel to the world. And finally, you owe the gospel to the world. Not proper understanding of the United States Constitution. Not the platform of a conservative political party. As important as those are, may be in their place. You owe the gospel to the world. There's only one gospel that saves. There's only one good news that does anybody any good, and that's the gospel of God. The gospel that has the Son of God incarnate at its heart. The gospel of God revealed in the Bible and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. The basic ingredients of that gospel are spelled out, as we've seen, in the first four verses of the first chapter of Romans. Its focus is on the crucified and resurrected Christ. Its offers are the imparted power of God and the imputed righteousness of God in Christ, along with the forgiveness of sins and the adoption into God's family. The gospel is received by grace through faith in Christ alone. You and I owe that gospel to the world. Do you have that sense of indebtedness? Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Paul telling us these things about his own personal life and experience. We thank You that what we can learn from them. We pray that You would give us that sense of obligation, that sense of indebtedness, that we might have this intense longing not only to be mutually encouraged with each other inside the church, but to go out to church and gather fruit from this lost world. Lord, help us to have that same feeling, that same motive, that we're debtors. and therefore we're ready and eager to share the gospel anywhere to anyone at any time, for we are not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.